Good morning, brothers and sisters. Would you all please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel in the Old Testament, the book of Joel. We'll be continuing on through our sermon series throughout this summer through the Minor Prophets, or what's called the Book of the Twelve. These 12 books were written over a period of 400 years and emphasize the themes of sin, judgment, and salvation. And so we'll be continuing on in our series through the Minor Prophets as we look at the book of Joel today. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Oh Lord, we cry out for you to speak today, for your servants listen. Lord, we would see Jesus. We pray for help to see the great and awesome day of the Lord, which is approaching for all of us in this room. Lord, we pray for great sobriety, fear, and reverence for that day. And Lord, for those of us who are in Christ, give us great hope and confidence that because of the work of Christ for us, we can stand before you. Would we pray for help now as we hear from your word? Would we take it to our hearts and apply it to our lives? Would I pray for me that you would help me by the power of the Holy Spirit to preach a better sermon than I ever could for the building up of your church and so that your glory might increase? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are familiar with the famous English rock band called the Beatles. If you know the Beatles, you have probably heard of one of their members, the famous co-vocalist and guitarist, John Lennon. And following a tradition that many bands do, after the Beatles split up, John Lennon went on to have his own solo music career. And many people consider John Lennon's most famous song to be the song Imagine. Maybe some of you have heard of it. Imagine caught on worldwide as a call to world peace. Millions of people enjoyed this song and also the message that it promoted. The song begins with the lyrics, and don't worry, I'm not going to sing. I won't scar you for life by singing. But it begins with the lyrics, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. And it continues on, nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Just imagine. John Lennon and millions of people around the world 50 years ago called for this type of thinking. No judgment, no heaven, no hell, no religion, nothing to kill or die for, just focus on today. That's the way to peace. I think if many of us are honest, we can tend to forget about heaven or hell too. It's easy just to live for today. Our thoughts, maybe even before we came into this room, were, where am I going to go get lunch after church today? Or the new shoes that we just saw in the mall. Maybe you're even thinking about the World Cup matches on later today, and I don't want to shame anyone for the World Cup. It's great to enjoy some football, but is that all that our lives are concentrated on? Is just today, what's happening today? And more so, is this actually the way to live a peaceful life? You see, the Bible teaches that there is not just a theoretical heaven or hell. There's not just an imaginary eternity. No, there really is a heaven and a hell. And those places are eternal. And so we ask the question, if there really is heaven and hell, how would God have me to live today in light of eternity? We'll see the answer to that question as we look at the book of Joel. The book of Joel is structured into three different sections. Chapter 1, verse 2, until chapter 2, verse 11, talk about the judgment of the people of Israel. There's an immediate judgment in the form of some bugs or locusts, and then there's a future, a coming judgment in the form of an army. Scene 1 is judgment. Then scene 2 in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 is repentance, returning. Chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 is the hinge point of the book. Everything changes after verse 17. And finally, we see in chapter 2, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 21, the third scene, the Lord restoring his people. Judgment, repentance, and restoration. Those will be our three scenes for today. So how does God want us to live today in light of eternity? Look with me at Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. In verse 1, we are introduced to the prophet Joel. And there's really not too much that we know about Joel besides this verse. We know that he is the son of Pethuel, but we don't know exactly when Joel wrote this book. We also don't know the specific sins that Joel was calling the people to repent from. We saw in Hosea a couple of weeks ago that the Lord was calling them to repent for their sin of attributing their wealth and prosperity to idols and foreign gods instead of the Lord. We don't know that, though, in Joel. We don't know the specific sins that people were committing. And I believe that there's also references to that cue us into the book being written after the Babylonian exile in the year 586, so sometimes after that. But even scholars don't agree on that. There's a bunch of different opinions on when this book was written. However, we do know that the people Joel was prophesying to were in great need. We see that in chapter 1 as there's destruction and famine in the land. But here's the important thing for us. The message of Joel is not dependent on the facts that we don't have. The message of Joel is a timeless truth that teaches us how to respond in the midst of hardship, teaches us what lessons we ought to be learning. And so Joel begins by summoning his hearers in Joel chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Look at those verses. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Joel begins in verse 2 by summoning the elders or the elderly people to hear. And then he adds on, I want everybody, all the inhabitants of the land, hear what I am saying. He asks, has anything like this ever happened here before? He's asking the elders, they would have the longest recollection in the history of the people of Israel. Has anything like this locust invasion ever happened here before? And then he says, tell your children about this locust invasion. And let their children, your children tell their children. And on and on and on again. What are they to tell their children, though? Well, we said it's about some locusts. And this might sound like a bit of a confusing thing, right? Why is Joel telling the elders to tell their children about some bugs? What's the big deal? I don't understand. Well, you see, locusts are a type of grasshopper. But when a big group of them comes together, they form this massive horde. And if you've ever been in a locust invasion, people report feeling like you're in this like wind tunnel. It's just this massive, bzzz, very intense coming around you. And they'll go and they'll decimate crop fields. And this happens in the area of Palestine as well. In the year 1915, there was a locust invasion that caused some wine prices to double because the locusts had taken away some of the produce. But we think about this and we think, okay, so locusts, you know, they didn't go into a famine in 1915 in Palestine. Why does it seem so bad here? Well, this is not just your average locust plague. This is a divine judgment upon the people of Israel for their sin. There's destruction. And do you see the locust is repeated four times? The cutting locust left, then the swarming locust came on and ate that. And then the hopping locust came on. And finally, the destroying locust. This is a divine judgment against Israel because of their sin. That's why they're being swarmed by locusts. And so we see in the beginning, Joel wants the people to tell their children, the elders, to tell their children about judgment. Don't let your children forget that the Lord brings judgment upon his people. Then Joel moves on to three more types of people in verses 5 to 12. And I don't think this is to summarize these three types of people. It's just three subsets of people in the nation of Israel. So he's targeting the nation as a whole, and he addresses drunkards, then people in general in verses 8 to 10, and then farmers in verses 11 to 12. Look at verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament, like a virgin wearing sackcloth, for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Drunkards are awoken because of their lack of wine. Then in verses 8 to 10, an unspecified group, probably the city of Jerusalem itself, is told to lament because their fields are destroyed, their grounds are mourning, they have oil languishing. And finally, the farmers, they have no barley, no fruit, they're ashamed. Next, we see that the priests were to serve as an example of what repentance looked like for this lament. In verse 13 and 14, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in. Pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. The ministers here are to put on sackcloth. They're to remove, they would have been wearing normally white clothing, signifying purity, but here they remove it and they put on black and coarse clothing to signify their sin, that they're no longer making offerings to the Lord. And then the priests call for a fast and lament to show that the people needed to seek the Lord. Get everyone, we need to seek him. Now, as we read about these locusts, you can see that they're a bit strange. Not sure what to do with these things. What's going on here? Why is this happening in the book of Joel? We see the answer in verse 15 of chapter 1. Look at verse 15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it comes. Up until this point, we've been talking about a bad period of life for the Israelites. But then in Joel 1, verse 15, Joel says, watch out. Something worse is coming. And if you're tracking up until this point in the book of Joel, you've got these locusts, there's not a lot of food in the land, there's famine, there's destruction. This seems like kicking a man while he's down, if you've ever heard of that saying. You know, someone's already defeated, and you just come on, you pile it on, another kick for you. Seems like that's what Joel is saying. He's saying, watch out. A day is coming, and that day is the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is a very key term in the book of Joel, and so we have to understand what it means. Simply put, the day of the Lord is the Lord acting in a decisive way to bring about his plans for his people. God acting in a decisive way to bring about his plans for his people. And it's not just one single day. We hear day of the Lord and think, oh, that day. Okay, cool. When is that day? Show me. It's multiple days. Ultimately, it's inaugurated at the coming of Jesus Christ on the cross. The day of the Lord is inaugurated there. Then we see, as we read in our scripture passage, Acts 2, the day of the Lord is apparent at the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church. And finally, the day of the Lord is consummated at the second coming of Jesus, when all are judged, when the Lord brings about judgment for his enemies finally and salvation for his people finally. This is the day that Joel is referring to here. He says, you think these locusts are bad? The day of the Lord is near. On that day, we'll see in verses 16 to 20, what happens? Is not the food cut off before your eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Look and see here what the people's sin is doing. It's the undoing of creation itself. Even the cattle see the effects of this day of the Lord coming near. All of creation is breaking under this great day of the Lord. And notice here what it is that the Lord uses to give a picture of his judgment. He uses a natural disaster. That's what these locust plague is. Now, we may not have experience with locust invasion here in Abu Dhabi. Not sure if any of you have ever been in a locust invasion. I don't imagine so. But we've seen in recent weeks even, we've prayed for as a church, earthquakes in Indonesia and the Philippines and Venezuela. I remember personally as a young boy, the part of the United States I grew up in had a lot of hurricanes. And at one summer, there was this massive hurricane that came through, wrecking all a bunch of roads. Trees were knocked over. It was hard to go outside even with your car. Electricity cut off. Great destruction. Joel is saying, the day of the Lord is going to put those natural disasters to pale in comparison to the destruction that is coming. These disasters are a reminder for us to consider the great judgment that is coming one day, and that day is coming soon. And because the day of the Lord is coming, all the effects of sin that we see in this world, there is a greater day coming when they will be worse still to come. And so we see in chapter 1 an immediate judgment in the form of locusts. But then in chapter 2, we see a coming judgment in verses 1 to 11. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Chapter 2 begins now with a trumpet being blown in Zion, the city of Jerusalem. And when we think, when we see this, the trumpet is not here playing sweet jazz music and people are like dancing. It's not a trumpet to show victory. Yeah, we won! We've conquered the locust! No, a trumpet in this context was used to alert everyone to an impending invasion. And so you can think of, recently all of us in the UAE have experienced emergency alerts. This is an emergency alert in chapter 2. Take shelter! Enemies are coming. There's darkness spreading over the whole land. We'll see again the reversal of creation language in the verses to come. That's because this day of the Lord is coming and great destruction is coming because of sin. Joel 2 verse 3 says, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. This army is coming. That's why people are told to watch out. There is an army that is coming for the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to wipe them out. Before them is Eden. You think of this green creation language, beautiful, awesome. And before them, after they cross over that Garden of Eden, what's left behind them? Wreckage, fire, it's been devoured. We see the terror that this army strikes into the hearts of the people who are under attack in Joel 2, 6 through 9. Look at verse 6. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. This army that's coming for the city of Jerusalem, they're cunning. That's what's meant by much of the descriptors in verses 6 through 8. They don't jostle one another. In other words, they don't get in one another's way. This is an efficient army. They don't stop. They don't mess up. They're coming, and they're going to get you like a thief in the night. They're going to catch off guard these drunkards of chapter 1. This army is fierce. This army is unstoppable. And in chapter 2, verse 11, we find out the shocking reason why that's the case. Look at verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? See, the army is unstoppable because it's the Lord's army. The Lord is pronouncing judgment on his people for their sin. This is a common way that the Lord pronounces judgment in the Old Testament, using other nations like Assyria or Babylon to bring judgment on his people. And so don't you see now why it is that we can't just imagine a world without heaven or without hell? Don't you see now why that's not the way to peace? Joel tells us, the day of the Lord is coming. And who can endure that day? And so just as Joel prophesied to a people, telling them of coming judgment, so also I tell you, all of us in this room today, of the coming judgment from the Lord's army that none of us will be able to endure. Because all of us in this room have sinned against God greatly. That's our nature. We want nothing to do with him. And you must realize that truth. You may believe that you can endure that day, but if that's you, you're overestimating your strength. There are some people who joke about God judging them. I don't know if you've ever heard people like this. I did something bad. I guess I'll pay for that later in hell. Or, I'll see you in hell. Or, oh man, that workout or that job, it was like hell. But on that day, there will be no confusion about the severity of hell. There will be no trite ways of talking about hell. None of us will be able to stand God's judgment. The weight of judgment is unbearable. If you've ever seen a video of a courtroom when a criminal is given the death sentence, the death penalty, oftentimes as they receive this verdict, they crumble down under the weight of this decision. More so, many prisoners who are on death row take pharmaceutical drugs to cope with the anxiety, the fear that is coming. There's nothing they can do to escape it, and they cannot stand up under it. A worse day than people on death row is coming. A day when Almighty God will come and judge every single one of us in this room. And in our own strength, none of us will be able to stand. None of us will be able to endure, because we have all sinned against God. And so you must recognize that this day is coming. Because on the day that the Lord comes in judgment, you will not be able to escape him. There's no getting away from God's judgment. No, his judgment will find you like a thief in the night. You'll think everything is going okay in your life, and the Lord will come and pronounce judgment. You also will not be able to endure. You're not strong enough. You're not good enough in yourself to avoid this judgment. All of us stand guilty before God for our sin, all the ways that we've disobeyed him, dishonored him. And so why must we not live for today? It's because judgment is coming. If you avoid it, if you try to imagine it's not there, judgment will come like a thief in the night. And the question at the end of verse 11 applies to us today. Who can endure it? Answer, no one. No sinner can stand against God's judgment on the day of the Lord. But back to our question, how would God have us live today in light of eternity, in light of the day of the Lord? Are we supposed to just live around in this constant state of panic? Worried, ah, the day is coming. What do I do? What do I do? There's nothing I can do. Ah. No, if there was anything that we could do to escape this judgment, we would do it. So how would God have us to live today? Scene one, judgment. Scene two, repentance. Look at verses 12 and 13 of Joel chapter 2. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. I love those three words at the beginning of verse 12. Yet, even now. Even now, after all the sin that you've committed, after the great judgment that awaits you, even now, there's still time. You can still return to the Lord. Praise God that there is still time for you today. Still time for you to turn and avoid this judgment. But how can you return? What is there time for? Joel 2 clarifies that we ought to return to the Lord with our hearts, not our garments. A garment at this time would be an act of religious devotion. And so what would happen often would be that you would take your clothes to signify lament and you'd rip it. You'd tear your garment. That was to signify your lamenting. The Lord is saying, don't just rip your clothes up when your heart is not actually turning towards me. And so how do you know if you're truly returning to the Lord? Well, we see that you must be, as Joel 2, verse 12 and 13 says, fasting, weeping, and mourning. In other words, you must be broken over your sin. You must mourn over your sin. That's what the Lord wants. He wants our hearts to mourn over our sins against him. You know, we all know what it's like to receive an apology from someone who doesn't really mean it. Children are often great examples of this because they don't care to hide what's really going on in their hearts. And so sometimes if there's a child that does something wrong to another child and the parents or teacher or whoever's there says, hey, you got to apologize to so-and-so. Child walks over. Tell them what you did. I'm sorry. Or they're doing this thing where they're like saying, yeah, I'm so sorry that I, like walking away as they're apologizing to you. None of us is satisfied by that type of apology. Why? Because your heart is not really meaning it. Don't just give me mere acts of religious devotion when your heart wants nothing to do with it. That's not satisfying to us. That's not satisfying to the Lord as he tells us to return to him. But the Lord wants us to be torn up about our sin, convicted, affected by the weight of our sin, disgusted by it. If there's anything I could do to not do this again, Lord, I would do it. I don't want to do this sin anymore. That's what the Lord wants from us, not just mere religious acts. He wants us to repent. To repent here is to turn from your sin and turn towards God. That's what repentance means. Another way to test this, if you're truly repenting, is after you have, quote unquote, repented, ask yourself this question in day-to-day life. You sinned, you did something wrong, and now you go to God. When you repent, do you love Jesus more? One Puritan pastor said, "Christ is never loved till sin be loathed." Do you loathe your sin when you repent? If so, you'll love Christ more. But a love for sin and a love for Christ cannot coexist. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Your love for sin, what God tells you not to do, and your love for Christ, that you desire him, cannot be in the same room. Another way to think about it is if you go back thousands of years to a ring of two gladiators stepping into the ring. When both of those gladiators enter, they know it's one or the other. It's a fight to the death. There's no coexisting here. And so it is with our relationship with sin. Sin, your love for sin and your love for Jesus cannot coexist. And so are you loving sin, telling yourself, "Yeah, I love Jesus also"? That doesn't work. In essence, what you're doing is you're despising Christ. Call is to return to the Lord. But what's the grounds that even though you should turn to him, that he'll actually take your returning, that he'll acknowledge your repentance, that you won't face this judgment? After all that you've done, after all Israel had done at that point, how do we know that God will accept us? We see in verse 13, "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." What's your grounding for knowing you can return to the Lord? It's who God is. It's God's character, that he is a God who is gracious and merciful, that he is slow to anger, and that he is abounding in steadfast love. He never runs out of his love. And so even now, for all of you in this room, all the sins you committed this past week, this morning, there is still time. Return to the Lord. Maybe you hear all of this talk about divine judgment, the Lord on the day that is coming judging you. And you know where you'll stand. You know that because of all the evil things you've done, you'll go to hell. Because why would God ever let you into heaven with how you've lived this past year, 5 years, 10 years? And more so, how can you really stop sinning? I was talking with someone the other day, and it was heartbreaking. They described that they knew something that they were doing was sinful, yet they couldn't stop doing it. It was just a matter of time until that sin happened again. "I'm not strong enough to do this. I can't return to the Lord because I can't defeat my sin. It's too strong." Well, you see, in his grace and mercy and steadfast love, God the Father sent Jesus Christ to be born as a man. And in love, Jesus lived a holy and a blameless life, and he was killed on a cross for the sins of those who would love him. He died for you and for me, and he was killed. On the third day, he rose again, and defeated death, guaranteeing life for anyone who would believe in him. But if you really believe in Jesus, Jesus promises you life and also a new heart. A heart that's able to defeat your sin that you previously could not do. A heart that is responsive to God's word. A heart that can actually change. And so if you want to return to the Lord today, or if you want to turn to him for the first time, the only way to do that is through Jesus. To believe in him, ask him for a new heart that would love God and hate sin. Now in Joel chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, we see that the people are, they're to call everyone together. Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The emergency alert goes off again. But this time it's calling for everyone, and he means everyone, old people and young people, even the nursing infants. Come on, there's some important news we have to discuss. Everyone needs to know that we are crying out to the Lord. Nobody's excluded. What's so important about this meeting? It's that the whole land needs to repent. And isn't that the cry of us as Christians today? What unites us as a church is our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we cry out, Lord, spare us. Save us in Jesus. That's what unites us as members of ECC. It's not our nationalities or our similar job affinities or whatever else could be. It's the Lord and our collective need for him. This is what unites Israel and what unites us today. So we must repent because judgment is coming. But as we said earlier, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 is really the hinge point. It's the key moment in the book. Because after chapter 2, I would argue that everything in the rest of the book of Joel is good news. Scene 1 of how God would have us to live today in light of eternity is judgment. Scene 2 is repentance. And scene 3 is restoration. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. You see, after their repentance, the Lord has pity on his sinful people. And he'll have pity on you today if you would call on him in repentance. And notice what the Lord begins to do in verses 19 and 20. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. What does the Lord say? He's going to remove the northerner. The army that was about to invade is going to be cast away. He's going to relent and not bring about judgment that was to come for them. In chapter 2, earlier. And this is a reversal of the judgment due to God's people. Then we see this further reversal applied now to the locusts in verses 23 and 25 of chapter 2. Look at those verses. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He's poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. The army is reversed, and now the locusts are reversed of chapter 1. The destruction caused by these locusts is restored. The land that had no wine in chapter 1, verse 5, is now overflowing with wine. The fields that were destroyed in chapter 1, verse 10 are now restored and full of grain. And did you notice verse 25? Chapter 2, verse 25. I will restore to you the years the swarming locust has eaten. You know, I was talking to someone the other day, and they were reflecting on the years that they had wasted, the years that sin had taken from them. They had come to faith later in life, and were tempted to be filled with regret. Man, look at all the bad things I did. Even since turning to Christ, look at these horrible effects of sin that I've committed that have taken years from me. Years wasted that I can't seem to get back. The effects of my sins still stick with me today. Years taken by sin. But somehow, God is going to work so that the years that the locust took are going to be restored. Somehow, He is going to work so that what we gain in salvation somehow outweighs what we lost due to sin. And this is the renewal that only happens for those of us who turn to Jesus in faith. Maybe you struggle with guilt this morning. Man, I can't believe what I've done. Take it to Jesus. He's going to restore you. He'll restore the years that the locust has taken. And for those who do repent, there's a prophetic promise from Joel in chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. Look at those verses with me. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So in an amazing act of unmerited kindness, the Lord promises to pour out His own very Spirit upon these people. The pouring out of the Spirit here is a direct experience of God's presence. And so despite the people's sin, despite the ways that they have messed up, God was promising to dwell with His people. And did you notice who it is that's going to receive the Spirit? It's everybody, all flesh, all types of people, men, women, even the male and the female servants. You know, there's lots of memberships here in the UAE. It's a very common thing. All these people are always trying to get you to sign up for this thing. And when they contact you, it seems like most of them seem to give you different tiers to your membership. And so if you pay this much money, you can have the bronze level, which includes, if you're doing a gym, one workout per week, or if you're doing the gold level, then you can get unlimited access, but it's this much more money, and some people can't afford that. Or it's the internet bill that has unlimited data for this price, or this data for this price, the cell phone plan, right? All of these different tiers of membership. We see here, though, that there are no tiers to membership in the Christian church. Everybody gets the Spirit. Not just you get the Spirit on Saturdays and I have it every week or every day of the week. No, we all get the Spirit. We all commune with God. And this is because in the Church of Jesus Christ, there's no discrimination. You know, here in a place like the UAE, we're coming from a bunch of different cultures. Everyone is we're thinking, oh, what similarities do I have with this person or this person? And in a church, it can be easy, if we are not reflecting the gospel, but reflecting the world, to be comprised of a bunch of different groupings of people. But that's not how the church is supposed to work. The church is united. We are a family of God. We all have the same Spirit. The Lord doesn't love the British Christians more than the Indian Christians. No, we're all the same. We all have communion with God. And so let our church body reflect that unity, that we are united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all have the same Spirit. And then in verses 30 and 31 of Joel 2, we see that the great and awesome day of the Lord, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And this is ultimately seen fulfilled in the book of Revelation. This day of the Lord, of salvation for those who are enjoying God and judgment for those who go against him, is pictured here. And these verses, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, picked up in Acts chapter 2, as the Holy Spirit is falling on the church in the New Testament. And so from Joel chapters 1 and 2, we see that we are sinners who deserve judgment. We deserve to be slain by the Lord. We deserve to fear for that coming day. And more so, we see from Acts 2 that Jesus Christ came to inaugurate that day. He came to bring about judgment. Only the judgment didn't happen to us. It happened to him. Because on the cross, as Jesus bore the wrath of God for sinners, he took the judgment that we had coming for us on this great and awesome day. So that now, those who believe in Christ in faith, that he rose from the dead and is able to save them from their sins, no longer have reason to fear this coming day of the Lord. Instead, we rejoice knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to be afraid of the judgment because it's been poured out on Christ. And Jesus now promises us the Holy Spirit to seal us for the day of redemption and empower us to make it home to heaven so that you and I, whatever sin we are committing right now, if we are in Christ, that sin does not own us. We can turn to God in faith and in repentance in whatever season we are in because of the work of the Holy Spirit, which has sealed us and empowered us. And so we see that this restoration is coming for believers, and it's also coming, we see in chapter 3, restoration continues for Judah. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. The Lord says that in those days when he restores his people, he's going to bring all the nations to a valley. Jehoshaphat is not a, I don't know that we know where it is, but the meaning of Jehoshaphat is the Lord judges. And so he's going to bring all these nations who have mistreated his people down into a valley and take vengeance upon them. He is protecting his people. This verse reminds us that all the enemies of the Lord will face judgment. And these crimes here that the people are committing in Joel 3, verse 3, are wicked, selling humans as commodities, ripping apart families of the Lord's people. There is great evil and injustice here. And so we cry out, Lord, what's going to happen to this evil? Joel 3 tells us that the Lord will have his vengeance. Last week in our pastoral prayer, we prayed for our brothers and sisters in the church in North India, experiencing great injustice at the hand of some government workers. And as we hear about brothers that we love who we have just sent away being mistreated like this, we wonder, Lord, what's happening? Why is this church suffering so much for preaching the gospel? Why are they facing such injustice? Lord, where are you? When we face that here as a church collectively or as individual Christians and face injustice for following Jesus, people mistreating us, casting us out of our families, whatever persecutions that have happened to us as a church, we cry out, Lord, where are you? What's happening? This is not right. Do you see the pain that is caused by these people who are persecuting your people? And so we wonder, Lord, where are you? Joel 3:7 says, I will return your payment on your own head. All the injustices that people commit against the Lord's church will be repaid one day. And so we have great confidence that the Lord will take vengeance, that he will protect his church in his perfect timing. Joel 3, verse 11 and 12 says, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. The Lord's going to call down his enemies to his valley. And the Lord is going to punish the nations for beating up his people. And here, we're not rejoicing in this judgment of the wicked. They can still repent. They can still come to Jesus. But God must enter into judgment against people who rebel against him. Because he's the holy and just judge of all the earth. All these evils done against our brothers and sisters require a response from the Lord. And when he comes in judgment, none shall be able to flee from him. Joel 3, verse 16 says, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. The Lord roars from Zion, and the whole earth quakes. I don't know if you've ever been in a loud thunderstorm, and you hear a big lightning strike, and you're just anticipating this huge rumble that if it's a big enough strike, shakes the foundations of your house. The whole earth moves. When the Lord roars to protect his people, all of creation quakes at his might, because none can stand against him on that day. The judgment coming for those who reject the Lord, who beat the Lord's people, is great. But the salvation coming for his people is also great. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 17 and 21. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. The Lord promises to avenge his people, and he promises more so to dwell in Zion, the city of Jerusalem. And as Christians, these promises are for us, because the physical city of Jerusalem pictured a city that was to come. Hebrews 13 speaks about the great city that we are waiting for. And we see that the Lord's promise to protect his people, to dwell in Zion, is ultimately fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21, verses 2 and 4, where John says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And so that is the day that we long and wait for, brothers and sisters. The day when death will be no more, when the Lord will avenge his people, when he will dwell with us in the new Zion. And so as one pastor once said, there are 2 days on my calendar, this day and that day. That is the day that we long and wait for. John Lennon was incredibly wrong. The way to peace is not by forgetting about heaven or hell, not to forget about religion. No, that's not the way to peace. The way to true peace is to live life today in light of that coming day. And that is the message of Joel. Let's pray. Lord, we are sobered at the truth that you will come to judge the living and the dead. And Lord, apart from you, none of us is able to stand on that day. But Lord, we pray for all of us in this room to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be our safety so that we could look forward to that coming day when you will restore all of creation and when you will dwell with your people forever. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.